Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 in your Bibles today. There's a lot of interesting topics that people can talk about and debate on, whether you're talking about religion, whether you're talking about politics, whether you're talking about society, talking about family. There's all kinds of division and debate and discussion. But ultimately, our job in the world is to discuss one important question with people. And if you have opportunity to talk with someone about something important, there's nothing more important than this particular question. Who do you think Jesus is? Whenever you get into a conversation with someone and they want to talk about abortion, or they want to talk about Donald Trump, or they want to talk about the weather, whatever they want to talk about, you can start on some of those subjects, but your goal when you're talking with people is to get to that question and to just look them in the eye and say, you know, the most important thing for you and for me is to know, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? People can have a lot of opinions about the church. They can have a lot of opinions about Christians. But the opinion that matters most is, what is your opinion about Jesus? And that's what we're going to be talking about today, as you see here in John chapter 5. That Jesus made bold, audacious, somewhat amazing, not somewhat, completely amazing, claims about himself. And what you have to do as a human being, as you seek for purpose and meaning in life, as you seek to answer ultimate questions, is to wrestle with and deal with the claims of Jesus. And we want to encourage other people to do the same thing. So that's what we have here in John chapter 5. It's an awesome passage, and I hope that it will really help us to get focused on the most important issue facing all of those whom we know and love. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into God's word this morning. Bow your heads with me. Father, we come into your presence this morning to ask you to bless our time in Holy Scripture. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the Gospel of John, that we can read it together, that we can dig into it, that we can look at how it compares with all the other parts of your word, to be able to enter into a knowledge and understanding of what you are saying to us here today. We thank you, God, that you are not distant, that you are not far off, but that you have come near. And the word, your word, is near us. It's in our hearts. It's on our lips. It's on the page in front of us. And so we ask you to give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, not the preaching of Timothy Schmidt, but the word of God. That's what we've gathered here for. We want to hear from you. We want to hear about Jesus Christ, your son. Lead us into the knowledge of him through our study of John 5 just now, Lord. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and review, remind ourselves where we were last week and how we got ourselves to this text. At the end of John chapter 4, Jesus had performed an amazing miracle, healing at a distance a son who was on the point of death. And this was a miracle that God did kind of incognito. He did it somewhat surreptitiously, using all my favorite words this morning, that he didn't want the crowds to get a spectacle. And instead, he was just interested in focusing people on the truth of what he was teaching, what he was saying. It's so easy for people to get distracted by whatever people are excited by. And sadly, people are not often very excited by listening to words of truth. And Jesus Christ has words of truth like no one else in the history of the world. And he came as a teacher. The miracles, the signs that Jesus did, they were just to get your attention. They weren't the main point. They weren't the show. The main point was Jesus Christ. He was the main attraction. The words of Jesus Christ. The signs just get your attention, but the words are what is supposed to capture your heart, your mind, and your soul. And that's what John is teaching throughout the book, especially there at the end of chapter 4. And then we get into chapter 5, and we saw that Jesus did a second miracle here in close succession in the book. And this miracle was one that he was not sought out, that instead he was the one who went and found the person that he wanted to heal. And this was the man who was lame by the pool of Bethesda. And that the healing that Jesus did at this particular time, in this particular place, was written about by John. He could have written about any thousands of miracles that Jesus did during his years of earthly ministry, but he chose this one and wrote it down for us here in the gospel because Jesus did this miracle on Saturday. And that was forbidden because the Jews had come up with all of their rules, they'd come up with all of their interpretations as to what constituted work and what did not constitute work. Now, I'm really curious as to, you know, when in Jewish history there was a miracle worker that was there and they decided, well, you can't do miracles on Sabbath, on Saturday. I don't know how that particular tradition got started, but for whatever reason, the Jews living in this time, they saw healing as a work, even if it's a miraculous healing done by a prophet. And so they got very upset that Jesus was performing healings, not just this one, but he often did this type of thing on the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday. And Jesus was deliberately offending the Jews on this point for a good reason. There is a time and a place where you can deliberately offend people out of love for the person. And we see that often in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Jews then, as we see in verse 18, look at the text with me, in John chapter 5, verse 18, we are told by the gospel writer, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Notice John doesn't say they supposed or they misunderstood or they thought that he was making himself God's equal. No, he says Jesus was calling God his own Father and Jesus was making himself therefore equal with God. And so that's why our title this morning in the sermon is Jesus is God's equal. And we're going to be looking here from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. Now, if you back it up one more verse, let's get the context, the review there also in verse 17. It says there that Jesus answered them. The Jews persecuted Jesus because he was doing these healings on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And so that was Jesus' response to their offense. And this offended them even more deeply. Because now, not only is Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but now they think he is also blaspheming God because he's making himself equal with God. And so the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to prove, he's going to demonstrate that he is equal with God. That's why this section here in the Gospel of John is so important, it's so essential. There's a lot of heresies in the world that say they are Christian, and yet they don't understand the relationship of Jesus to the Father, and they don't think that Jesus is God's equal. And so this is a foundational passage for understanding who Jesus is, to understand that by the time we get to the end of the book, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God, that is not a mistake on Thomas's part, but that's been the whole point of the book up till then, is to show that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is God, my Lord and my God. So let's go ahead and dig into the text here and understand how we can know that Jesus is equal with God. This most important question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? He claims equality with God. How can we know whether or not that claim is proven? That's what this passage is going to do for us. So I want to read the whole thing together. I want you to get the whole passage in your mind, and then we'll break it down into these three parts that you see on the outline. But follow along. I'm going to pick it up then in verse 19, where we left off, and read down through the end of the chapter. So, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Wow. Theologically dense, so much here. We could spend weeks just on this passage alone, but we're going to cover it all this morning, Lord willing. I want us to see, first of all, Jesus' power and authority. Jesus doesn't get into a discussion and a debate with the Jewish teachers and the Jewish rabbis as to what's permissible and what's not permissible on the Sabbath. On some occasions, he does talk about that, but here, as he deliberately healed this man on the Sabbath, as he offended the Jews and then claimed equality with God, his purpose here is to show that he is the one who has all of God's power and authority working through him. And if that is true, well, then the debate's over. If Jesus Christ is the one who has all of God's power and all of God's authority, well, then he cannot be questioned. He cannot be doubted. He cannot be rejected. And the hardness of heart of these Jewish religious folk, that they would stand in the presence of someone who has the power to raise the dead and tell him that he's wrong about the Sabbath, shows you how blind, how spiritually dead religious people can be. So that's what we're going to look at first, is Jesus' power and authority, because that's what he wants to talk about on this occasion. And as we look at his power and authority, Jesus is going to get into the truth about his unique relationship with the Father. When you look at Jesus, when you look at his words, you look at his actions, you look at his life, you recognize this is a person like no other. This is a person that you could follow as Lord. This is a person that you could call your God. This is a person who is not like any other religious leader. He's not a mere man. He's not a pastor. He's not the inventor of some kind of system of thought. He's not a philosopher. But he has a unique relationship with the Father, and we're going to look into that. And then finally, we'll look at the evidence for these audacious claims. Now, let's take a look first at the Son's power, particularly in verses 19 through 21. Now, Jesus begins his statement to the Jewish people, and he's not just talking to the religious leaders, but he's talking to the whole crowd as well. He's talking to his disciples as well. This is written down for us as well. Jesus had you in mind when he gave this talk because he knew about those who would believe on him through the words of his disciples. Now, he begins, therefore, by emphasizing his own authority. He doesn't go back and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, or Moses said this, or anything like that. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. And that was unusual. If I got up in the pulpit this morning and I started preaching on my own authority, and I said, I, Timothy, tell you that this is the way, and this is the truth, and this is what you got to do, you guys would all rightly leave. Because that's not something that is right. That's not something that's good for most of us. We have to appeal to God's word. We have to say, on the authority of God's holy scripture, this is what God says. But Jesus, he doesn't have to appeal to any authority outside of himself because of his unique relationship with the Father. And therefore, only Jesus in the Bible uses this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. And so he begins with that statement of his own authority. However, as he stands on his own authority, he's not really standing on his own authority, but he's standing on the authority that the Father has given him. Because notice what he says. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now, the way that John writes, he circles around and comes back to ideas. And so this idea that the Son can do nothing of his own accord is also going to be picked up in verse 30, and we'll talk more about it then. But I want to focus on the power of Jesus that comes at the end of verse 19 right now. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, notice this next statement. You might not realize how powerful this statement is until I explain it, but try to pick up on what is the implication of Jesus saying, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. That's quite a statement. I've got more experience, I've got more strength, I've got more know-how than Aiden does, my son. Aiden is learning to do more and more things, but Aiden couldn't come up on the stage and say, whatever my dad does, I can do. Because he doesn't have the same power, he doesn't have the same authority, he doesn't have the same know-how that I do. But Jesus could say, whatever God the Father does, I do. Whatever God does, I do. That is a remarkable statement. He doesn't say, I do things like the Father, or I'm learning to be more like the Father, or I have some measure of what the Father is able to do. Whatever the Father does, I do. And then he's going to give us the specifics. Notably, raising the dead. Now, the Father healing on the Sabbath, that was what started this whole discussion off, and that's what Jesus refers to when he says that he's doing what the Father is doing. And verse 20, where it says the Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing, it ends then with this statement, greater works than these will he show him. So Jesus has healed the official's son, he's healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, he's doing mighty miracles from God. We talked about last week how amazing it would be for a man who hadn't used his legs for 38 years to, at the word of Jesus, stand up and start walking around. No physical therapy needed. Instant healing, and also instant healing of the nervous system that hadn't used the legs for 38 years. Normally, you have to take a lot of time, even after your muscles are restored to ability or power, to relearn how to walk. All that, boom, in an instant. By the infinite power of God at work in Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, as mighty as these miracles are, there are greater miracles yet to show. And this is John giving us a preview of where his book is going. There are seven miracles that John records throughout the book, And they build up to a climax. The greatest, the biggest miracle that Jesus does is the one that is saved for last, and that is the resurrection of Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus is the resurrection of a man who had been dead for 3 days. I won't go into the gory details of what happens to a body after 3 days of being without life, but this is a total recreation of all of the internal organs of Lazarus that would have been liquefied by this point. And so the mighty miracle of raising someone from the dead who has been dead for 3 days, this is not a resuscitation like you have at the hospital when your heart stops beating and they bring your heart back and all of a sudden you're able to get life back into a body that was just about dead. This is completely dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead, right? Well, Lazarus was all dead. All dead. And Jesus brings him back. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, greater works than these will he show him. But I don't think that's the only thing that Jesus is talking about. There's a lot that is packed into this. Now, that's why he says in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. One of the things you learn by studying the resurrection of Lazarus and studying the Gospel of John in general is that when Jesus is talking about raising the dead, he's not just talking about physical resurrections, but he's also talking about what he had spoken earlier already to Nicodemus about needing to be born again, that there needs to be a spiritual resurrection, raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that the Son of God has the power to do that with his word. The word of Christ is powerful not only to raise someone physically, bodily from the dead, but it is the power of God at work in the human soul. As we dwell in sin, in the spiritual death of trespasses against God, God's word is able to come in. Jesus Christ, by his mighty power, as the Father is at work, so the Son is at work, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to cause new life in my heart and new life in your heart. And that's how you got saved, by the mighty power of God, who gives life to whom he will. And that's why Jesus then connects this power, this authority, with the judgment. That's why verses 22 and following talks about how the Father judges no one. When the Jewish people would hear about God giving life to the dead, well, this would connect their mind with Judgment Day, because that's what the Jewish people thought. They thought, well, resurrection happens right before Judgment Day. You can read about it in the Old Testament. They had their theology straight. Resurrection and Judgment Day are together in their theology. So Jesus starts talking about raising the dead, and so he says, well, let me also tell you about Judgment Day. It's not going to be the Father who judges anyone on Judgment Day. The Father has delegated, the Father has given all authority to judge every human being to Jesus of Nazareth. Wow, that's quite a statement. I mean, if the Jews weren't offended before, they're offended now. If there was any confusion in their mind before about what does he mean when he's calling God his own Father? Is he calling himself equal with God? Oh yeah, I think he is. He just said that he's going to be the judge on Judgment Day. He's taking God's place. He's taking the Father's place. Now, either that is true, or it is blasphemy. Either it is true, and you need to worship Jesus Christ and honor him as you would honor God, or you need to pick up stones and stone him. And it all depends upon whether or not it's true. That's why this chapter is here. Jesus makes the claim, he makes it clear what he's stating, and then he's going to give the evidence when we get down to the second part here. So, most of all, here in these opening verses, I want you to see Jesus has the power of God, Jesus has the authority of God, the power to raise the dead, the authority to judge the living and the dead. That's who he is. That's who he claims to be. And this is so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then we get another one of these truly, truly statements in verse 24. And he says there in verse 24, whoever hears my word, there you see, he has the power with his word to raise the dead. He has the power to give life, just as the Father has the power to give life. He has the power to judge. And he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You can have eternal life right now. I think most of you do have eternal life right now. You don't have to wait to get eternal life. It's not something that you're hoping for. Like, well, I'll live my Christian life. I'll try to follow Jesus the best I can, and I hope that I'll get eternal life. If that is your hope, I want you to change your thinking. You don't hope that you're going to have eternal life. You know that you have eternal life now. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. That's the purpose of 1 John. So that you can know that you have, present tense, eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. It's not only eternal because it is of eternal duration, but it is eternal because it is of a different quality. It's of a different nature. We're all born with a temporary life. We're all born with a life that is spiritually not living. And it's the life that comes through faith in Jesus. When you hear what Jesus says and you believe in the one who sent him. And I think when he's talking about hearing my word, he's not just talking about hearing it physically. You're all here this morning. You all hear the scripture read. There's churches and people around the world today who are reading the Bible in Jewish synagogues or Jehovah's Witnesses. They're hearing the word of God, but they're not hearing it. They don't have ears to hear. Their spiritual ears are stopped up. Their spiritual eyes are blinded, and they don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand, and they don't have eternal life. So to hear him is to hear it with a spiritual ears that understands. And then you believe the one who sent. There's a connection here. If you hear his words, it's because you are believing the one who sent him. And to receive the words of Christ, to really listen, to really understand the words of Christ, it means that you believe the one who sent him. And you can't have one without the other. These are inseparable. You can't believe God and not listen to Jesus' words, to Jesus' teaching. That's impossible. The only way to believe God is to hear the words of Jesus with faith. And when you do that, you, present tense, have eternal life, and you will not come into judgment, but you have already passed from death to life. Don't wait for judgment day to find out where you stand before God. You can read Revelation 20 and find out what happens to those who wait until judgment day to find out where they stand before God. You can know right now where you stand before God, and it's whether or not you hear Jesus' words. It's whether or not you believe that God sent him, and that he is, in fact, equal with the Father. Now, we've seen the authority, we've seen the power. I want to take a look at the glimpse into the relationship, this unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father throughout this section. Verse 20, take a look back at verse 20. We can go over the same verses, but look at them from a different angle, from a different perspective, because so much truth is packed into God's word. And he says there in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. One of the things that love does is it discloses. Those that you love are those that you trust. It's those that you can talk to. You can share your feelings. You can share your anxieties. You can share your concerns. You can share your joys. You can share everything that's going on with the people that you love, your best friend, your spouse, the sister or the brother that you really enjoy and really love. One of the key marks of love is this sharing of oneself. And the Father loves the Son in this way, that he shows the Son, not some, not part, but all that he himself is doing. This is a complete disclosure, a complete giving of oneself, the Father to the Son. This is an evidence of the perfect love that exists in the Trinity. And then, as you see, there is also this perfect honoring in verse 23. The Father wants all to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So the Father is sharing all of his honor, all of his dignity, all of the worship that is due to him. He is sharing that with Jesus, with the Son. this perfect love, this perfect equality that leads to a complete disclosure and a complete honoring of the one that the Father loves. The one that the Father loves uniquely, specially. And then also, you see in this relationship of the Father and the Son a perfect order. Look at verse 19. When Jesus says, this is what I talked about earlier, we're going to get to it now, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. This is the perfect submission of Jesus to the Father. One way that I like to put this, just to shock people, to get people thinking, is to say that Jesus shows zero initiative. Now, when you hear that, that doesn't sound like it's honoring the Son, because we always think of initiative as a good thing, and so for someone to show zero initiative, that would be a bad thing. But what I mean is that Jesus did not come up with his mission. He did not come up with the plan. He did not fix it or amend it or question it, but exactly what the Father told him to do, exactly what was in the heart of the Father, that's what Jesus did. He has a perfect submission, and therefore, none of the miracles were his idea. None of them came from his own initiation, from his own imagination, from his own desire, but everything was exactly what the Father wanted him to do. Now, when you look at the perfect love and the perfect equality and the perfect order and the honoring and disclosure and the submission and everything, what this is our example of is marriage. In marriage, there is to be a perfect love. There is to be a disclosure. You're not supposed to keep secrets from your spouse. In marriage, there's an honoring. The husband honors the wife. Her honor is his honor. His honor is her honor. There's a unity there of perfect equality. The husband is not jealous of the wife. The wife is not jealous of the husband, but instead they are rejoicing together in all of their successes, in all of their glory. And then there's this perfect love and this perfect order, where the wife is not coming up with her own plans, her own ideas, her own direction for the family and for the home and for their life together, but instead she is looking to the leadership of her husband and implementing his vision, his plan, understanding it, and supporting it, as Jesus does with the Father. This is a picture of how a relationship at the deepest level is supposed to work. And it's in the heart and the existence and the being of God from before he created the world. And now he's created us in his image and likeness to be able to reflect that in the world in many marvelous ways. A glimpse into the perfect love that is in the Trinity here is an encouragement and an exhortation to us in many ways, but also especially in our marriage, as Paul applies it in Ephesians so beautifully. Now, as we look at the equality that is existing between God and the Father, we see that they are equal in their works. As Jesus said, whatever the Father does, that's what I do. If I was to go out in the basketball court and I could say, whatever LeBron James can do, I can do, then that would show that we're equal as basketball players. But that's sadly not the case. But Jesus could walk into the world and say, whatever the Father does, that's what I'm doing. So they have that equal power. They're also equal in the honor. No one else can be honored as God the Father is honored. God said in the Old Testament, I will not share my glory with another. I will not share my glory with another. And so the Jews saw this man from Nazareth walking around claiming to be equal with God, and they're thinking, God will not share his glory with another. God is not a man. That's what the Old Testament says. And therefore, you must be a blasphemer. And so, what's the evidence? If Jesus claims to have divine power and authority, if Jesus claims to have a unique relationship with the Father, what evidence is there to back up these incredible claims? Well, that's what starts in verse 31. So Jesus, in verse 31 of chapter 5, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Don't believe me just because I said it. Any crazy person could come around and claim to be equal with God. But there's got to be evidence. There's got to be testimony. Every fact is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so Jesus is going to give two or three witnesses about this truth, that he is equal with God. And he starts off by referencing another who bears witness about me, somewhat cryptically. And you wonder, who is he talking about? Who's this other person in verse 32 who is bearing testimony to Jesus? Well, you might think he's talking about John the Baptist, because that's who he talks about in verse 33, but no. The way that he talks about John makes it clear that in verse 32, he's actually referencing the Father, and he's going to get back to talking about the testimony of the Father that he knows is true. But before he gets to the testimony of the Father, he's going to talk about John, this lesser witness, this lesser testimony. You know, as a good lawyer, you don't call your best witness as your first witness on the stand. You save your best witness for last, and you bring up your other witnesses to kind of get the momentum going, and then boom, you come in with the powerful witness at the end. And that's what Jesus does here because he's very wise. So he starts with the lesser witness, which is John the Baptist. He's intimated, he's hinted at this other, greater witness, but he says, you sent to John. And you can read about how the Jews sent to John to find out whether or not he was the Christ, whether or not he was the prophet, whether he was the one that had been predicted in the Old Testament prophets that God was going to send. And John said, I am not the Christ. He said, I am not the prophet, but there is one coming after me, whose tie of his sandal I'm not worthy to unloose. And so John bore witness, and we can read about that in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and Jesus is referring to that now. He has borne witness to the truth. But Jesus says, I don't need John to tell me who I am. I'm saying these things for your sake. I'm saying these things so that you may be saved, that God has given you a human witness. God has given you a human prophet to prepare the way of the Lord. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40? I'm going to send my messenger before you who will prepare my way. That God said in Isaiah chapter 40 that I'm coming and I'm going to send a messenger ahead. And that was John. John was the messenger that was sent ahead to prepare the way of the coming for Jesus the prophet? No, for the Lord, the one who was equal with God. God said he was coming, and John was going to prepare the way in the wilderness, as it says. So he gives extra witnesses for the people's sake and talks about how he was a lamp that was shining for a brief time. You were willing to rejoice in his light. And you can read about that in John chapter 1 also. So there's this brief excitement about John's ministry, and then, boom, Jesus comes on the stage, and they should have known. They should have recognized God is coming. As he said, and understood the prophetic witness, and that's what Jesus is getting to next. That's why he says in verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. And the testimony is from the Father. And the Father testifies not by coming and taking the stand, not by coming alongside Jesus in his public ministry, but he testifies through the works that the Father has given Jesus to accomplish. You see that in verse 36. The very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the miracles, the signs, they were there as evidence. They were there to get the people's attention and say, hey, remember all those Old Testament prophecies about God coming and visiting his people? Well, he's here. That's why God said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Don't debate him, don't argue with him, don't condemn him, don't crucify him, listen to him. And God made it clear who Jesus was through the miracles that God gave Jesus to do. You want evidence? There's the evidence. But there's more. Not only does God give the testimony through the miracles, but he also gives his testimony through prophetic scripture. That's where Jesus goes next. He says in verse 37, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. God is invisible. No one has seen God at any time, as John says in John chapter 1. And then he offends the Jews very deeply when he tells them that God's word is not abiding in them. He says, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, he offends them by healing on the Sabbath. He offends them by claiming equality with God. And he offends them by telling them, these men who had studied the scriptures their whole life, these men who had gone to synagogue every Saturday and devoted their life to teaching the Bible, the books of Moses, the Old Testament, to the Jewish people, he says, God's word does not abide in you. Can you imagine going up to a Catholic priest and telling him, I know that God's word does not abide in you. There's no place in you for God's word. That's basically what Jesus is doing here. He's got a lot of guts. He's got a lot of moxie. And people would say, well, does he have a death wish? Yeah, pretty much. He came to die. He knows how to get the job done. Say these types of things to religious people. He says, you don't have God's word abiding in you. And he knows that. And he tells that publicly as he's confronting them, as they are attacking him. And he says how he knows that they don't have God's word abiding in them is that they don't believe the one whom he has sent. That's where it is. That's where it is. Do you believe the words of Jesus? Do you recognize that Jesus is God's equal, that he has all power and all authority? You don't quibble with him. You don't twist and distort his words to suit your own desires, but instead you just say, yes, Lord. Yes. You are right, always. Whatever you say, I will believe. Whatever you command, I will do. That is belief in who Jesus is. And that is what then causes God's word to abide in you. When you believe the one whom God has sent, you have eternal life, and God's word abides in you. People can spend their whole life searching the scriptures and miss the whole point. The scriptures, as Jesus says there in verse 39, bear witness about me. Just being a Bible teacher is not going to save anyone. I went to the University of Nebraska in Lincoln, and I had a class on the Bible as literature. And my professor, he read the Bible, he knew the Bible, he studied the Bible, he was teaching the Bible, but he didn't have eternal life in him. I went to a Reformation class, and my teacher could tell you all about the doctrine of Luther and Calvin and all the Anabaptists, and she understood it, she read it, she knew it all. But she did not have God's word abiding in her. It's not about what you know about the Bible. It's about, do you believe what Jesus says? I like what one commentator said about this. The Jews, they had the garden without the flowers. They had the piano without the music. They had the body without the life. That's what religion is apart from faith in Jesus. You got the garden, but there's no flowers. You got the piano, but there's no music. You got the body, but there's no life. That's religion. And there's a lot of religion around us. We need life. We need music. We need flowers. That's why we need to believe Jesus. Not say we believe Jesus, but actually believe Jesus. Read it and believe it. Hear it with your heart. Jesus told the Jews in verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. How many religious people in America today, moral, might vote the same way that we vote, agree with us on so many issues, but they refuse to come to Jesus that they might have life? And that's the issue, friends. That's the question. On Judgment Day, you're not going to be judged as to whether or not you voted the right way on the latest abortion bill. You're going to be judged on whether or not you listened to Jesus and believed in him. And if you believed, then you will be resurrected to eternal life. But if you did not believe, you'll be resurrected to eternal torment. Eternal torment. Jesus talks about this so much, he doesn't allow us to ignore it. He doesn't allow us to sweep it under the rug. For anyone who believes the words of Jesus, you recognize that the issue is eternal life or eternal death. That's the issue. And it all comes down to, what do you say about Jesus? So if you're going to talk with people, if you're going to discuss with people, if you're going to debate with people, it's fine. Everything has its place. Everything has its time. But you know what has prominent place? You know what is always the time to ask people, how about you? What do you believe about Jesus? Let's talk about Jesus. Now, where do the scriptures testify about Jesus? Where does the Old Testament tell us that God was coming? Well, let's look at a few examples, all right? Isaiah chapter 9. Come with me from John chapter 5 back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. If you're sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, they say, God cannot be a man. Jesus claimed to be God. I can never be a Christian. Well, you come back to Isaiah chapter 9, and you read what the prophets said. And you say, do you believe what the prophets say, or do you believe your traditions? If you believe what the prophets say, then you will believe in Jesus. But if you believe your traditions, you will remain in your sins. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is coming? He is the mighty God who is coming. He's going to be a child. He's going to be given to the people of Israel. But if you don't believe Isaiah, then how can you believe when Jesus shows up? Come with me to Zechariah chapter 2. Back through the Old Testament prophets, we come to the minor prophets as they are called. But they're not minor. They are very major. Don't allow the title to keep you away from reading them. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Thus says who? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What does he say? Quote, behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. The quote is still going. Who has the Lord of hosts sent? Well, it's the one who shakes his hand over them. It's the one who makes them plunder. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Not talking about a spiritual coming. He's not talking about dwelling in the temple. He's talking about what Isaiah was talking about. The Lord is coming. He's going to dwell in your midst. Be ready, O people of Israel. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The last of the book of the 12, Malachi. And notice what it says there. Very similar to what we had in Isaiah chapter 40, which I referenced earlier. Behold, remember who's speaking here? There's a quotation there at the beginning. This is God who is speaking. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord is sending a messenger. He's going to prepare the way. For who? For the Lord. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts says that the Lord is coming. The Lord of hosts says that I am coming. The Trinity is in the Old Testament. It's in there from the beginning, in Genesis and down throughout the prophets. God testifies about Jesus throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And this is just a small handful of all of the things that were written about Jesus, all of the signs, all of the predictions, everything that makes the Jewish people completely without excuse for not believing that the man from Nazareth who healed and who raised himself from the dead is their Lord and their God. And unless they believe, there is no life. Their religion does not give life. Their traditions do not give life. And I use the Jews as an example for all of the other religions that are in the world that do not believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and think that they are right with God, and they are not. Your attitude towards Jesus reveals your attitude towards God. That is the point. That is the truth that we must reckon on. Back to the Gospel of John in conclusion. John chapter 8. In a similar discussion that Jesus has with the religious Jews in John chapter 8, you see in verse 58, John 8, 58, "Truly, truly," there it is again, "truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was, as if he was just really old. No, he says before Abraham was, I am. Using incorrect grammar to drive home the point that he is the eternal, self-existent God who revealed himself in the Old Testament by that name when Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "You tell them, I am, is the one who has sent you." And you know who said that to Moses? The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word of God appearing in the burning bush, the Word of God appearing throughout the Old Testament, is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ speaking with that authority that he has from the Father. And then finally, same chapter, verse 24, John 8, 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Do you believe that? Do you believe that unless someone has faith that Jesus Christ is God's equal, that he has all the authority that God the Father has, that he has all the power that God the Father has, that he came and did exactly what God the Father wanted him to do, that he died for our sins and he rose again on the third day, unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. There's no other way to be saved. No other faith. No other religion. Jesus made it clear. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we listen to Jesus, we see his passion for the souls of men. We see how he understood what was of utmost importance, how he talked and warned about the lake of fire that all sinners are destined to dwell in, and that only through faith in Jesus Christ, only by believing that he is the great I am, can anyone be saved. So, Lord, help us to not discuss and debate religion, to not boil it down to, well, you have your way, I have my way, you have your opinion, I have my opinion. Everything will work out in the end. Father, help us to see people. Help us to see life. Help us to see what is important, the way that Jesus saw it, so that we can become soul winners the way that Jesus was, that we can point people to Jesus, that we can confront people with their unbelief, that we can encourage and exhort them to repent and to put their trust in the one whom you have sent to be the Savior of the world. Lord, may we as Christians carry out our ministry individually and together as a church in a way that is pleasing to you, in a way that imitates the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his wisdom, for our good, for the good of those who are around us, and for your honor and glory, Lord, we pray it. Amen.